We begin today a study through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel means strength of God. It is one of the major prophets in the Bible, in the Old Testament, meaning it was written separately from the 12 that were put together as the minor prophets. The major prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, were contemporaries. Isaiah was in front of them. If you were going to give one word or one idea to each of the major prophets, you'd say that the subject or the conversation in Isaiah centers on the salvation of the Lord. Of course, we have that great text in Isaiah 53, but many texts that talk about God and our salvation, our redemption, are in Isaiah. Jeremiah, preaching to the rabble left in Jerusalem, spoke of judgment, spoke of God's righteous wrath in correcting Israel. So Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, centers his thinking on judgment. Daniel informs about the kingdoms. Of course, the great prophetic book that Daniel is talks about the kingdoms that would immediately come, and really the rest of the future of the world is discussed in Daniel, and the ultimate kingdom where God will rule is also in the topic, is part of the topic of the book of Daniel. Ezekiel is concerned about the glory of the Lord. I think we'll see this, not just in this chapter today, but we'll see this again and again. The focus of Ezekiel is on God and who He is. I've chosen to title this series, The Glory of the Lord, and we'll see it here. Jesus is the central person in human history. Even in the secular world, we talk about before Christ and after Christ. Of course, the secularists have changed it before Common Era. But just the same, before Christ, after Christ is still the time they point to. But even more so to the believer, Jesus is the central person in our life. Jesus is the central person in the Bible. Every book in the Bible is a discussion on Jesus Christ. It's interesting, though, that as a prophetic book, the book of Ezekiel does not speak of the Messiah, does not speak of Jesus in either his first coming or his second coming, but we will see the person of Jesus as the manifestation of the glory of God, and so I do believe we'll see Jesus even today. As Ezekiel begins his book, two things identify him. First, he says he was a captive. When we think about a captive, we think of someone who's chained up, sitting in a prison someplace. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, did that from time to time. We know that Jehoiakim, the king that was captured when Ezekiel was captured, he was at first thrown in a dungeon, and later he was brought out and brought to dinner on a regular basis with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar promoted him, if you will, within the country of Babylon. Most of the people of Israel, though, who lived in Babylon, were not in prison. They were just brought over. It was Nebuchadnezzar's goal not to punish the individuals, but rather to weaken Jerusalem and strengthen his kingdom. So when Daniel was deported, he took the elite, the priests, the leaders, the princes of Israel, brought them over the first time that Babylon attacked Jerusalem in 604. Now, 589 was it, when Ezekiel was brought over, the craftsmen, the middle class, a lot of the priests were brought over, and Ezekiel was brought with that number. Later on, he'll bring in over a third detachment of people, and at that time, he will completely destroy Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to be king. His goal was to rule. His goal was to have a strong Babylon and have people sending money to Babylon, not necessarily to punish the individuals. So as we study the book of Ezekiel, we need to remember this. We have a Jew. He's a priest. And he's living in Babylon by the river Kibar, it says. The river Kibar originates in Turkey, flows down as a tributary, a major tributary to the river Euphrates in Babylon. Archaeologists have told us that they have found remnants of a major Jewish population that lived there on that side of Babylon, kind of like we would have little burgs where a pocket group of people might live of a certain ethnic persuasion. Well, this is the same thing happened there. As Nebuchadnezzar brought the Jews to Babylon, here's where the Jews settled. This is where they worked. And so he was a captive by the river Kibar, and he was a priest. He wasn't necessarily of the part of the clan of Aaron's descendants that did the sacrifices in the temple, but he would have worked with them. It would have been his training as he grew up in a suburb outside of Jerusalem. It would have been his training pointing to the fact that someday I'm going to be a priest. Someday I'm going to work in the temple. I may not be the guy that's actually sacrificing the animals, but I will be there to help him. I will be there to teach and preach and tell others about God's word. So then he is captive, and now he's brought, probably, I'm guessing, if this was in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, and Ezekiel is 30, if we read that first, right, where it says in the 30th year that Ezekiel was at the age when he was begun to be a priest. So probably he was taken captive as a 25-year-old, maybe married, maybe not. We know he's married later. And as a 25-year-old, he's brought from Jerusalem, where he had planned to serve the Lord, to Babylon. And now it's time to serve the Lord. It's the time, as a 30-year-old priest, it's time to kick in his duties. And so these things are going on in Ezekiel's mind. I'm a Jew in the wrong place. I'm a priest not able to serve as I believe God would have me to serve. And I think another thing we need to remember as we go through the book of Ezekiel is what was happening in Jerusalem. In the first 24 chapters, we have 48 chapters in this book. In the first 24 chapters, the temple stands. Then there's a time when the temple is prophesied to be destroyed, and Ezekiel focuses on other countries. Come back to about chapter 33, I think it is, and the news reaches Babylon that the temple is gone, and the tenor and the atmosphere of the book of Ezekiel changes drastically at that time. I don't know that in the little video clip, I found and believe that this was one guy's idea. I just went looking for it on the internet saying, surely somebody's done some work and we could have some pictures. Was he really just wandering along the river Kibar when this vision happened? Or would it be kind of like if I said, I live on the east shore of Lake Winnebago, or south shore of Lake Winnebago, or the east shore, or the west shore rather, of Lake Michigan. I live on the west shore of Lake Michigan. Okay? Now, we all know that I live 50 miles from Lake Michigan, but I might say in the proximity, this is where I live. So whether he is actually walking on the shore of the river Kibar, or he's just saying, I was there, this is where we Jews lived, and he had a vision. Sometimes we dream, right? We wake up in the morning and, oh boy, that was a vivid dream. I really thought I, you know, was in conversation with mom who's been gone for 13 years but that's different than this. He saw a vision of God, and it was a vision from God, and it was something that he actually saw. It's not a dream where you imagine something. It's not a drug-induced hallucination. This is not something he made up. It's not something Ezekiel thought about enough until it became true in his mind. He saw this, and it had an impression upon him. I remember many years ago, 30 years ago now, when as a young adult or older teenager, I went down to Great America soon after it was opened in Gurnee, Illinois, and they had this big IMAX theater. And I forget the name of the movie they showed, but it was on the history of human transportation. They started with an air balloon, and then they went to railroads, and they had us in fighter jets, and they had us in a bi-wing plane flying through the Grand Canyon. There were, you know, the whole wall was moving, and there was times when it was impressive enough that the first time you watched it, you jumped in your seat. Remember that? Those of you that are old like me and saw that. Ezekiel saw a vision of God. Somehow God came to him. It says that this whirlwind came. And so here he is in outside of Babylon, River Kibar vicinity. And God comes to him and reveals to him what he is and what he was like. This wasn't a dream. Ezekiel was awake. This wasn't something Ezekiel made up. This is something that God revealed to Ezekiel, something awesome that he saw. As you read this chapter and as you listened, you probably saw words like this. I saw the likeness of, the appearance of. It was like, and I've colored it in my Bible, those words all the way through Ezekiel chapter 1. And there's a whole lot of that color here. You say, well, does that mean again that he was making it up? No, it means that he was seeing something that he couldn't get his head around. He was seeing something like he had never seen before, and he didn't know exactly how to describe it. I mean, if I told you, I saw God, well, you might have an idea what that would look like. And I would have an idea what I meant when I said that. But they might not be the same thing. And so as Ezekiel said, I saw visions of God. God came to me and showed me himself. He said, okay, now, it was like a tornado. It was. But it wasn't a tornado because there was fire that came out of the inside of this tornado that came to me, this whirlwind. And in the fire, in the whirlwind, there were these living creatures. See, this is like something that you've never seen before. Something like I've never seen before. Something like Ezekiel had never seen before. And so he was trying to describe it, so he keeps using these words. These words do not mean he was making it up. It means he was trying to explain to us as best as he could something that he had never seen before in terms that he knew his readers could possibly understand. I know it's he saw God because it says, and it was from God. It says, the visions of God I saw, and the word of the Lord came expressly to. The hand of the Lord was upon him there. If you go over to chapter 2, in verse 4, the person who spoke at the end of chapter 1 ends like this. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And then at the end of chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, thus says the Lord God. So the one who was on the throne and the one who spoke to Ezekiel was God. Ezekiel saw visions of God. My thesis this morning that I would like us to work off of in this chapter is this. God has shown us the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Through Ezekiel and through God's word, God has shown us the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What was that like? Well, it was like a whirlwind. A great cloud with raging fire, the color of amber, somewhere between yellow and orange, maybe fire best describes it. It was pulsating, it was moving, kind of like a molten metal. You know, when you look into a hot metal furnace, when the metal's glowing in there and moving around like that. And it was coming to him. You know, as I've read Ezekiel chapter 1 in the past, and read Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 that was read this morning by Rory to start the service, I've always thought of a place. But I think this morning, as I've thought this week about this text and read other things, I'm more thinking about a thing. That something comes to Ezekiel. It's not that he was transported to a place, but rather that this thing came to him, and it came in the form of a whirlwind. But this whirlwind had, in the next verses, 5 to 14, there were four living creatures. There's much emphasis in the text upon the fact that these were beings. These were alive. As the artist rendering that we saw this morning, I'm a little disappointed that they looked so metalish. Now, they were burnished, like burnished copper, the word says, or brass, maybe your translation says. It says that these creatures glowed like they were on fire. It says that they were shiny. So I understand why the author did this, and yet they were, the painter, the whoever did the computer work, but they were alive. These were not statues. They were not the robots. They were beings. They were a creature that lived, that God had created and given life to. And yet he couldn't just say to you they were angels, because you would have gone, okay, you know, in our American world we got this little, you know, white thing with wings and a halo on our head and look something like somebody's kid sister, that's an angel, right? No. He says it was like a man, which obviously means it was upright. And yet its feet were more like a calf's. And that's a hard translation. Different translations are going to use that one a little differently. Some give more the idea of just that it was straight. Some that it actually had a hoof on it, like a cow would have. Isaiah saw six wings. Ezekiel and Revelations, John only saw four. The faces on these guys were amazing. The four different faces, they were four different faces with four different individuals in Revelation. But here, each one had four faces. I like the rendering there, that here's one head with four faces on it. By comparing this text with Ezekiel chapter 10, we'll be there in a few weeks, and also with Isaiah chapter 6, where they're called seraphim, I think it's safe to call these guys cherubs, or if we want to do a, a plural of them that's in the Hebrew, a cherubim. Ezekiel 10 very plainly names them that. And every time that a seraphim or a cherubim are listed, whether it's in the description of Revelation chapter 4, or the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 that we see, or here in Ezekiel, each time a seraphim and cherubim are always closely associated with God. Here's God, and here's the cherubim and the seraphim, just right there together. And then in verses 15 to 21, I think the part that we have most trouble getting our head around is the idea that, well, I've called it here the chariot. The chariot. Now, this was a hard one for me as I looked at this the last couple of weeks, because I've never thought of about being a chariot before. But listen to this verse. This is 1 Chronicles 28:18. Okay, maybe you want to write that down, look it up another time. But 1 Chronicles 28:18, as they were bringing together the gold to make the Ark of the Covenant, you know, inside the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant in there. David writes this, that they would bring together the gold for the construction of the chariot. That is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant of God. So the cherubim are closely associated with this word chariot. Remember, Moses was instructed to make the Ark of the Covenant and everything else in the temple after the pattern that I showed you when you were in Mount Sinai. Now, so God took Moses when he was on Mount Sinai and showed him snapshots of pictures of stuff that he was supposed to replicate when they made the Ark of the Covenant and the other pieces of furniture on earth. I believe from both that and what Hebrews talks about, that there is in heaven a temple, and that the furniture that was in the Jewish temple was a replica of the one that God had in heaven. And so here we have David talking about, or the Israelites talking about, the construction of the tabernacles, Ark of the Covenant, and the gold that would be used to make the chariot, and it's supposed to be patterned after the one in heaven, like the one that Ezekiel sees here. Another verse that associates the throne of God with a chariot is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. There, as Daniel describes the throne of God, he says this: His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A chariot that is a throne, and a throne that is contained by a chariot. The Jews actually called these verses the vision of the chariot. It was beryl in my translation, or chrysolite in others, a transparent and bright. And the wheels intersecting the wheels. You saw the rendering of the video. Was it a ball? Was it more the shape of a ball, or was it two wheels intersecting like at 90-degree angles like this guy thought? Or if it was part of a chariot, you know, if you see a horse and buggy going down the road, and there's four different wheels, and from when you're standing on one side, you can see all four wheels. You can see the wheels on this side and the wheels on that side, and they're all kind of going together, and it looks like maybe they're all part of the same thing. Was something like that, or maybe they were more, again, a shape of a ball than a tire. I'm not sure. Don't really know, but I do know this, that whatever it was awesome, and it was full of eyes, and it was downright spooky what the artist in the video thought, but somehow these wheels were alive and were part of the cherubim. Somehow the cherubim, maybe the framework of the chariot were associated with a wheel that was beside them, the text says. The wheel is beside them. This picture you saw had the cherubim inside the wheel. And yet, in the text, it plainly says, and all the translations are all in agreement, that here's the cherubim, and there's a wheel beside the cherubim, and that these are one. So it's almost like this guy's got feet standing straight down, but yet he's going to move partly because, or is held by somehow, this omniscient, because it has eyes all the way around it, this wheel. Interesting, though, the wheels are never described as turning. They just go. We understand that wheels have to rotate, to move, because that's how the friction connects and they cover ground that way. These wheels, they reach from the ground to the cherubs and from the cherubs to this platform that was above them, this expanse that was above them, but they don't seem to turn, they just go. Do you see why Ezekiel was having problems? Sometimes the Jews didn't allow kids under the age of 30 to read Ezekiel chapter 1 because they figured they wouldn't get it. How many times have you read Ezekiel chapter 1 and said, you know what, 47 more chapters of this? I don't think so. Well, this is weird. This is weird, and no matter what, even though that we had an artist that tried to show us what it looked like this morning, I'm telling you that it wasn't quite right. This is an amazing thing. Then there was above the cherubim and above the wheels that were there and moving, there was this expanse. New King James call it a firmament. It was a space, that's all that means. There was this space above, and as he describes everything else, the fire, the whirlwind was bright and had a lot of fire, and yet brighter yet was the cherubim, and yet moving and more mysterious were the wheels, and yet bigger yet and more brilliant yet was this space that was above it all. It's like he wants to go to one level even brighter. And there, he said, there was the likeness of a throne. It was sapphire, so there's some bluish tones here. And there was the likeness. Again, notice, he didn't say there was a man there. There was a likeness of the appearance. It looked like there might have been a man on the throne. And he was the color of fire again, amber, yellow, orange-looking thing that was there. And there was, around it, there was the appearance of a rainbow. Well, now you got all the other colors. So we got a bluish throne with this glowing amber person. And then you got a rainbow all the way around this. And he continues to use these words, likeness and appearance of. My thesis again, God has shown us the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So how do we apply this text? Did we see God today in the video? Do we see God in what we just heard, this weird thing? What are we supposed to know about God because of what Ezekiel has written in his record? Some say that all the brightness and the fire in this chapter speak of God's holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim continued to shout out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Again in Revelation that Rory read today, that is the song of the seraphim. Isaiah's response to all this holiness was to declare himself a sinful man. Some have taught that the four faces speak of characteristics of God, like man is intelligence and the lion is nobility and strength. And the ox, that's for service. And the eagle, that's the idea of being swift and all-knowing. Some have compared the four creatures of the four cherubim to the four Gospels. You know, you got Matthew that presents Jesus as royalty. That would again be the man. And then you've got Mark that presents Jesus as a servant. That would be the ox. Or rather, but Matthew, royalty, that'd be the lion. And Mark as a servant, that would be the ox. The face of the man, that would be Luke, that presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And the eagle, that would be the Gospel of John, that presents Jesus as the Son of God. Some Bible teachers point out in this text that God's omniscience is seen here because of all the eyes and the fact that they could go any direction they want. Zechariah said it this way, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere." One commentator said that this vision clearly emphasizes God's omnipresence, his omniscience and his omnipotence. But then that commentator didn't tell us why he said those things. Some say that God's sovereignty is seen in this vision, that the creatures moved wherever they will, and that shows that God does whatever he wants to do, moving straight forward, not turning, not deviating for anybody or anything. One commentator said the wheels spoke of time, that they're always moving, and time is obviously always moving and always changing, except, again, the wheels don't spin, so how would they mark time? One said that the storm cloud that begins the vision speaks of the judgment of God, whereas the rainbow that ends the vision speaks of the mercy of God. The only thing is, again, The text doesn't say that, does it? As a matter of fact, as I read some of these commentaries and read of all the things that they say, this says this and this says this, the only problem is the Bible doesn't say that's what it says. It's all our ideas of what it must say, because other places in the Bible it might look like that, and so maybe that's what it is here. And I'm not trying to take away from everybody else here, but as I tried to think, how can I preach this and apply this to us today? Should I talk about the eyes? Should I talk about the fire? Here's what I came up with. As we look at this thesis, I think we can see, number one, the glory of the Lord is otherly. The glory of the Lord is otherly. There's an otherness about God. God is not like me. He's different. God is light, and God is mystery. I am not. One commentator said this, that in this vision that Ezekiel saw, God was unutterably splendid, mysteriously intricate, superhuman and supernatural, infinitely mobile, but never earthbound, all-seeing and all-knowing. And that's not like me. I'm none of those things. I laugh sometimes when I hear people explain that what God does and what God is. You know, so-and-so got cancer. Well, that's because they did this. You don't know what God does. If you think you do, you're a fool. Because God is different than you are. Job's three friends said, Job, I know why this happened. They didn't have a clue. And Job says, I know why this shouldn't have happened. And guess what? He was wrong too. We don't know why God does what he does. I'll go one step further. We have no clue who God really is. We only know as he's revealed himself to us. Yes, he has. In nature. Yes, he has. In watching other people who have walked with God. Yes, he has. In his word. God has revealed himself to us. But you know what? We are infinitely behind him in comprehending all that he is. I think one thing Ezekiel can teach us is God's not like me. God is otherly. I find it even something to laugh more about when people say, well, you know what? I don't believe God would ever do that. There's Rob Bell and his emergent church idea that love wins and that there is no such place as hell. You know, I don't think a God of love would send anybody to hell, he says. Well, that's cool that you think that. You just go on thinking that. But the Bible that God wrote says that there's a place called hell. We say, well, I don't understand how a God could send someone to hell for eternity. You know what? I don't understand it either. I don't. But guess what? God isn't like me. If there's one thing we should learn from Ezekiel chapter 1, is that you don't get God. You can't. You know, the smartest person here doesn't have a clue. God is otherly. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. All the time you talk about, you know, we can know God. We can look in God's word. And that Jesus, there it is, Jesus, he became man. He walked like we walk. He ate like we eat. He slept like we sleep. He got sick. Everything that happens to us except for sin happened to Jesus, right? God transcended. That's the theological word. God transcended from who he is that we might know him because he became like us, right? Yes, that's true. I believe in the transcendence of God. But you know why God has to transcend? Is because he's not like us. He is so much bigger and so much more different that we haven't a clue. I think Ezekiel would have us to know that God is otherly. I think Ezekiel would have us to know that the glory of the Lord demands awe and humility. When Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, at the end of chapter 1, it says this, so when I saw it, I fell on my face. His immediate response was to bow. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, after John sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the one that was like the Son of Man who walked in the midst of the seven candlesticks, John wrote this, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When Moses saw the glory of the Lord in Exodus chapter 33 on the mount, he recorded this about himself in third person. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Each one of these cases, they saw God, they fell on their face. When Isaiah saw God, he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." In Luke chapter 5, verse 9, when Simon Peter saw all the fish that swam into his net and realized that only God could do this, that Peter fell on his feet down at Jesus' knees saying this, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It doesn't matter who you are. A proper response when you see God for who he is to fall on your face, to be in awe, to be in submission, to cover yourself. You know, we don't really like old-time altar calls anymore, and we don't do maybe as many as we should at this church. But sometimes in our heart, maybe sometimes physically, we ought to fall on our face before God in awe and humility. And when we see the appearance of the glory of the Lord, ought that not be our response? "Oh, I am nothing, and he is awesome." Our world continues to corrupt our speech and our habits towards God. Let me ride one of my hobby horses. I'm afraid that many of us use God's name in vain often. And worse maybe yet is that we allow others to use it on a regular basis. "Oh my God." Or maybe the cheap way of saying is, "Oh my gosh." You know, I wouldn't do that to you. You wouldn't do that to me. You wouldn't come up to me and say, Dan, the pizza man. You know, Danny, Fanny, Wanny, Daniel Boone was a band. No, you wouldn't make fun of me that way. But yet we speak of God. Oh my God. If your regular TV show, the hero, is always saying that, you're watching the wrong program. You say, "Pastor, it's really funny." You know what? It's really blasphemous is what it is. So we shorten it, you know. We don't go, "Oh my God," or "Oh my gosh." No, we go, "OMG!" exclamation mark. What's wrong with us? That we would take God and his awesomeness and his brilliance and his glory, and we would make it our slang response by text or on our TV show to life. I'm determined that when I hear one of the kids at school say, "Oh my gosh," or "Oh my God," that I'm going to go, "Stop, do not do that. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're saying." When they made fun of Elijah, or Elisha rather, she-bears came out of the wolves and tore up the kids. How much more should we be fearful when we allow our children to say, "Oh my God"? Hello? I think when we see the glory of God, it's otherly. It demands our awe and our humility. And finally, this morning, and you're looking forward to this, the glory of the Lord culminates in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Thomas, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through the witness of the Word of God, I have seen Jesus. In Jesus, I've seen the Father and the Spirit. I've never seen a vision like Ezekiel's. I don't believe anyone alive has either. But we can see God. We can see God in his Word. We can see God in the lives of his children who walk in the imitations of Jesus Christ. God would have us to see Jesus. Who is this man on the throne? You know, as a Christian, as someone who lives today and has read the end of the book, I look at this verse 27, 28 of Ezekiel chapter 1, and I go, "I know him! I know the guy sitting on the throne. It's Jesus! It's got to be Jesus!" Of course it's Jesus. Of course it is. He's otherly, though. He's different than you and me. Knowing him demands awe and respect and humility that would cause us to fall to our face. So now, how will you use this week? How will you let the Word of God change your life? How will you respond to the idea of the glory, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God? this morning in the video, in my preaching, you did not see God's glory. But maybe you saw a likeness of a little bit of the appearance of something like the glory of the Lord. That should be enough for us to go, wow, I'm ruined, as Isaiah said. Or, wow, I should be careful because God is awesome.